scripture, Psalm 14. When I was being examined the first time, I failed the first exam, but when I was being examined the first time for licensure, the reason I failed wasn't because I didn't know my theology, but because I didn't know my Bible. Talking about biblical illiteracy this morning, I couldn't identify very many psalms. I couldn't tell you which psalm was what. I knew the 23rd, you know, I knew the 103rd, and I knew the 100th. There were there weren't very many more that I could tell you what they were. And so they said, you need to go back, Mr. Cathy, and learn the psalms if you're going to be a Presbyterian. One that I remembered from then on was Psalm 14, because it's very, very poignant in the way it begins. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have altogether turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So let us take up the psalm. First, we have in verse 1 David's analysis of the God-rejecting human. The fool says in his heart, quote, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Hebrew word for fool in this psalm is the word Nabal, a word which implies an aggressive perversity, epitomized in the person named Nabal from 1 Samuel 25:25. Nabal was the very foolish and rebellious man who refused to help King David in his hour of need. And his wife, Abigail, had to intercede for him and make excuses for his rash and foolish behavior. And so his name became the name for all fools. It is in 1 Samuel 25:25 and around there. David considered those who denied the existence of God and came to the conclusion that they are fools. Not a good thing to say about somebody. The idea behind this ancient Hebrew word translated fool is more moral than intellectual. Some very highly intellectual people, some very well educated people are absolute fools. Because it is not an intellectual thing, it is a moral thing. James Montgomery says, no God. That is, no God for me. If there is a God, no God for me. So his is a practical as well as a theoretical atheism. Not only does he believe that there is no God, he acts on his conviction. He plans to act on it. I'm going to live my life as if there is no God. Perversity. David says this because the fool rejects the plain evidence that there is a God, evidence in both creation and in human conscience that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. I have sometimes had conversations with atheists, not very many, but a few once in a while, and I remember at least one time saying to an atheist that told me they don't believe in God, that's an easy, well, you know, I don't believe in God. And I said, well, you don't believe in God, but he believes in you. The fact that some people insist on denying the existence of God does not erase God from the universe. You can't wish God away. Instead, it speaks of their own standing as fools. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The God-denying man is a fool, first of all, because he denies what is plainly evident. Paul says that the evidence is everywhere in creation. He believes in a tremendous effect with no cause. An effect with no cause. Before the service, Seth and I were discussing, there was a folder that he was receiving from me, and it said random music. We were kind of making a joke about it, as if it exists with nobody behind it. That the folder and all that's in it just came into existence all by itself, with no order, no design, no nothing. And even though it says random, we know it's not really random. He denies a moral authority in the universe. He believes only what can be proven by the scientific method. He takes a dramatic losing chance on his supposition that there is no God. He refuses to be persuaded by the many powerful arguments for the existence of God. And there are many powerful arguments for the existence of God. Here's just a few of them. There is the cosmological argument. The existence of the universe means there must be a creator for the universe. That's the cosmological argument in a nutshell. The teleological argument, design. The existence of design in the universe, the fact that things are orderly, means that there must be a designer God. The anthropological argument, the unique nature and character of humanity, means that there must be a relational God. And the moral argument, the existence of morality. People say, this is evil, that is good, this is bad, that is a good thing. They make judgments, morally speaking. And there must be a moral basis for making judgments about moral things, a governing. And then there is the transcendental argument that we, in the OPC particularly, like. And that is the argument from the very fact that there are laws of logic, that laws of logic are used universally by people. One example of a law of logic would be that A and non-A cannot be true in the same way at the same time. Or to be more graphic, I am standing here now, and I am not standing here now, cannot both be true in the same way at the same time, can they? It's simply not logical. It defies universally accepted laws of logic. Now, God either exists or does not exist. There is no third option. That is a logical absolute. And given the no-God position, atheism, it clearly fails to account for logical absolutes from its perspective. Therefore, it is negated. It has no way to account for the logical absolutes that it's using to discuss God. And so the opposite, the existence of God, is verified. Atheism cannot account for the necessary preconditions for intelligibility, namely the existence of logical absolutes. There we go again. Therefore, it is invalidated as a viable option for accounting for them, and the only other option, that God exists, is validated. So that is the transcendental argument. Anyway, there are powerful arguments for the existence of God. The fool has said in his heart, and David by that means that the fool has said this down deep in his heart. He's preaching to himself. He's speaking to himself. He's not merely working through intellectual objections, but down in the core of his being, he is saying, I don't want to believe in a God, especially a God who governs me morally. Jesus describes this as it's recorded in John 3, verse 20. He says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So when people say they are atheists, they say there's no God, oftentimes, in my pastoral experience and perhaps in your experience, deep down there's a desire that there be no God so that we can now operate and function and live our lives on the principle that there's no God, that there are no rules, that there's no right, no wrong, we can do whatever we please, we don't have to obey any moral absolutes. And I have certainly seen that to be the case. People that reject the existence of God most often have a moral reason for rejecting the existence of God, not an intellectual one. They may play that intellectual game and play these little talking tricks with you, but deep down, they don't want there to be a God. This means that David had in his mind not the atheist for primarily intellectual reasons, because honest intellectual agnosticism does not necessarily produce immorality, but dishonest emotional atheism always produces immorality. It means that when we speak with one who denies God, we should not only or even primarily speak to their head, but to their heart. As Cornelius Van Til would begin his apologetic, he would say to the person, "You know that you're a sinner." He wouldn't say, "Let me prove God's existence to you. Let's go through the cosmological, the teleological, and these other arguments." He would say, "You know that you're a sinner," right to the heart. Spurgeon said, "Let the preacher aim at the heart and preach the all-conquering love of Jesus, and he will, by God's grace, win more doubters to the faith of the gospel than any hundred of the best reasoners who only direct their arguments to the head." The phrase, "set in his heart," also reminds us that it is possible for one to say in his mind there is no God, or in his mind that there is a God, yet deny it in his heart and life. One may believe in God in theory, and many people do. Most Americans, taking a poll, would say, "Yes, I believe in a God." But they are practical atheists in the way they live. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. Alexander McLaren said, "The practical denial or neglect of his working in the world rather than a creed of negation is in the psalmist's mind here. In effect, we say that there is no God when we shut him up far away in heaven and never think of him as concerned in our affairs. To strip him of his justice and rob him of his control is the part of a fool. The biblical conception of folly is moral perversity rather than intellectual feebleness. Whoever is morally and religiously wrong cannot be in reality intellectually right." And then we go on to the next phrase. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works." David here considers the result of denying God. It leads men into corruption and abominable works. This isn't to say that every professed atheist lives a dissolute life and every God believer lives a great life. Yet there is a marked difference in moral behavior between those who take God seriously and those who do not. And I believe we see that playing out in our American culture, where life is devalued more and more and easily taken in various ways because people have practically come to the conclusion that there is no God. The next phrase, "There is no one who does good." We've been talking about the God denier, but now he's saying no one. This is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans. "There is no one who does good." As David considers the sin of the God denier, he looked out over the landscape of all humanity and concluded that there is no one who does good. He did not mean that there is no human good in this world, but that fallen man is so fallen that he does not by instinct do good. And even, and this is important, even the good he does is tinged with evil. We'll sing that in our final hymn. We are born with both the will and the capacity to do evil. No one has to teach a child to do bad. No one. The path of least resistance is usually leading us to bad, not good. Gravity pulls us down, and moral gravity pulls us down in the very same way. It is often easier to encourage others to do bad rather than to encourage them to do good. Many of our good deeds are tinged with selfish and bad motives. Even when people sometimes do very good things, their motives underlying are evil. And you don't know it at first. You can't see it. You might think, wow, what a great thing. And there's an underlying evil motive. Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says this: "There is no exaggeration, this is no exaggeration, since every sin implies the effrontery of supposedly knowing better than God and the corruption of loving evil more than good." So they are corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And then we get next to God's analysis of this fallen humanity. God's analysis in verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, good, not even one." The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. While man may wish to forget God, God hasn't forgotten man. That's why I said earlier, you may not believe in God, but God believes in you. God never forgets about man. He's always observing man, looking down, as it were, from heaven, scanning the globe. In man's rejection of God, there is often the wish that God would just leave us alone. This is an unwise wish because all human life depends upon God. This is an impossible wish because God has rights of a creator over his creation. This language about God looking down should remind us of another place in the Old Testament. If you think of it, it's in Genesis. It's the story of the Tower of Babel, right? God was looking down from heaven, observing the folly, folly of those who were building a tower in Genesis 11:5, looking down upon the wickedness of the race prior to his judgment by the flood. He had commanded the people to fill the earth, multiply, spread out, and subdue it and fill the earth. That was his command before the flood at the creation. But what did they choose to do? Congregate, gather together and build a city with a tower so that they could feel secure. It's human security, not God's security. So he looks down at them to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And when God does look down from heaven, the one thing he looks for is if there's any understanding or seeking amongst the humans. We deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own, really does seek God. You think about all the people who are religious in this world, and, well, they're all God seekers, aren't they? We talk about seeker-sensitive churches, and the truth is there are no seekers. So to be seeker-sensitive is kind of silly in a way. Don't all religions and all rituals and practices from the beginning of time demonstrate that men are seeking God? Not at all. Because all these religions and practices are man's reaching up, man's efforts. Man initiates the search, and he searches for God only in his own way, and he only searches for the God that he imagines, not the God who is really there. Instead, he seeks an idol. We talked about idols this morning. He seeks an idol that he makes for himself. God created man in his image, and in the fall, man created God in his image, an idol. And so, they have all turned aside, God says. They have together become corrupt. Now, that word corrupt is an interesting word that we should take note of. When God looks down, he finds that man stinks. Man stinks. The Hebrew word is the same word here, corrupt, is the same word for a dead carcass. Man stinks like a dead, rotting animal. The word is, let me see if I can get the transliteration, it, sakanah. Sakanah. It's Hebrew, you know, weird words, but sakanah. The short definition is to smell. It's from an unused root meaning to putrefy, to stench. And God says they have together become stinky, filthy. There is no one who does good, not one. When God finds none who does good, it is because there are none. It isn't as if there were some, but God just couldn't see them. David here observes and remembers that man is truly, profoundly, deeply fallen. That's why we're going to sing that final hymn. David's use of the phrase, "there is none who does good," suddenly broadens the scope beyond the atheist to include all of us, after all. But now we are let in on God's perspective. We see that we too are included. In other words, the outspoken atheist of verse 1 is only one example of mankind. We are part of mankind as well. So Spurgeon says this about that. "What a picture of our race is this. Save only where grace reigns. There is none that doeth good. Humanity fallen and debased is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel." I like that one. "A hell without a bottom." In the third part, we come to God's defense of his righteous people in verses 4 through 6. "They have no knowledge of all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Have they no knowledge? No knowledge. David first considered the profound fallenness of man. Now he deals with the fate of God's people in such a fallen world. Maybe you and I. Certainly some of God's people in places in the world today. God's people might seem like weak fools to the world. But David understood that it is the worker of iniquity who has no knowledge. The question has almost a tone of surprise, as if omniscience found matter a wonder in men's mysterious love of evil. And then he says, "These people eat up my people as they eat bread." What does that mean? It looks like the workers of iniquity are strong and have the upper hand. They're having you for lunch. David wondered if the people of God are abandoned to the fools and the corrupt of this world who do not call upon the Lord. As they eat bread, as it means as with no regret, with little remorse, we just eat you up and destroy you. And do not call on the Lord. Their atheism leads, of course, to prayerlessness. They do not call upon the Lord. But, and so that sounds like a very bad situation for God's people, but because the Holy Spirit is in the world, because God's moral law exists, because people are made in his image and still have that moral law written on their hearts, we have the next part. The but. They are in great terror. Not the believers, not the righteous, but the unbelievers. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Workers of iniquity might seem strong and confident and eating us up, but they are actually living in great fear because they can't erase the consciousness of God that is with the generation of the righteous. And a panic terror seized them. They feared a fear, as the Hebrew would have it. They feared a fear. You're just afraid of everything without God. As the Hebrew puts it, an undefinable, horrible, mysterious dread has crept over them. They fear a fear. They are in great terror. As strong as they may wish to deny it, they live under the cloud of knowing that they are battling against God and cannot therefore ever win. And many atheists on their deathbeds have given as their last words, words of great panic and fear and terror. I don't have any to quote, but you can certainly find some. And then David says, "You shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." David here announces to the workers of iniquity, previously mentioned, that they may work against the poor, that is the righteous in this case, but God has a refuge for them that cannot be breached. If you're fighting against God, you will never succeed. Spurgeon considered the ways that the poor takes counsel or takes plans. He says, "The poor takes counsel with his own weakness and sees that he must depend upon God." So the poor learns dependence from his weakness. "He takes counsel with his observations and sees the end of the wicked. He takes counsel with the Bible and trusts that it is the word of God. He takes counsel with his own experience and sees that God answers prayer." Then we come to the fourth bit in verse 7, David's longing for the Lord's salvation, the last verse. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." David knew that the Lord was a refuge for his people, and that the workers of iniquity would never finally win. Yet it was hard to see that at some times. So David expressed his great longing that God would bring the victory and the deliverance that he had promised to his people. That is why we need to have faith. If we believe that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and that he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples of the nations, baptize the nations, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." If he has promised that he will be with us and that he will bring forth the success that he has intended for the world, if he has promised that all the nations will stream to the church, Zion, and they will come to a place of peace and learn the ways of the Lord and walk in the glory of his light, if he has promised these things, then we must, in faith, look for them. And we must pray for them. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people." It could sound like he's talking from a Babylonian captivity perspective, but David wouldn't have done that. This is Babylonian captivity is long, much later. Instead, he's talking about the general troubles, the times and the situations where God's people are oppressed and bound, and looking forward to God's final and complete deliverance. He's looking forward in faith, believing that God will do it. He says, "Let Jacob rejoice." What is Jacob? The 12 tribes called Israel. That's Jacob's new name. "Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." David anticipates the coming deliverance and calls the people of God to be joyful in consideration of it. Now, we have a much better perspective even than David had in this psalm. Because the salvation that God has promised has indeed materialized, hasn't it? Out of Zion has come forth the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. He has become one of us. He has taken on human nature. And he has lived a perfect law-keeping life, which we did not do. We are the moral fools. He is the righteous. But we can receive the gift of his righteousness by faith. And then we can live out that life of righteousness and exhibit the glory of Christ and be transformed more and more into his image and his likeness and show that to the world, which is our mission, which will bring the world finally to the consummation that is promised when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, when all the things that God has promised will be seen on earth. A glorious consummation. And so we can see here, as David saw, that eschatology, what is eschatology? It means the last things, the study of the last, the study of the final. Eschatology is always important to the Christian. God cares about the here and now. He cares about it. But here and now, all may be lost. It has been at times lost to God's saints. They have lost their lives. They've lost their heads. They have been burned at the stake. But if all is lost here and now, all is not lost. Martin Luther, who was threatened with his life, hidden in the castle in Wittenberg by his friends to escape execution at the hands of those who hated him, said this in his great hymn. These are the words that we're familiar with. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And there's an alternate, older English translation, which is also interesting. Listen to it. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Same thing, just a few different words. So we have here something that we need to take with us this week. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let us not be in any way the fool, but let us walk in the light of the Lord and put our hope in his promises and see that he has already inaugurated it in the gift of Jesus Christ, in his human nature, in his death for us on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his coming again to judge. And let us not be the fool, but those who live in the light of this glorious truth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm as we've studied it tonight. We thank you that we have been enlightened, transformed, raised from the dead. Though we have the remnants of sin that still cling to us, we still are sometimes blinded by these things. We still often sin against you, against one another. We make mistakes, we commit errors, yet we have the justifying grace of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Help us then to live in the light of this and the light of what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, because this is an interesting hymn, we're going to ask Jeff to play it through nice and slowly once for us so we can